All right, Westmount, well, I invite you to take your copy of God's Word, turn with it, with me, to the book of Ecclesiastes. We are right down the bend, second last message here in Ecclesiastes. Chapter 10 is where you're turning to. Chapter 10 in Ecclesiastes. Well, there's a saying that I know that the teachers in this room know very well, and it says, repetition is the mother of learning. Repetition. It's an old saying, but it's endured for a reason. And why? Because it's true. It's true. Repetition is the key. I mean, we can introduce all the new techniques that we want, but at the end of the day, repetition works. And why? I think we would all admit, because we don't get things once. So often we just don't get it once. You know, and if that was the case, imagine how much more efficient things would be. Just stop for a moment this morning and consider your life. I did it this week, and believe me, my life would be very short if I got things the first time. I could have made a lot of progress much more quickly. But think about that. If you got it the first time, you're like, yes, I got it. The reality is, friends, and I'm leading the way here, we don't get it the first, the second, the third, or even the fourth time. And that is why repetition is so important. And you know what's amazing? It's true in life, but when you come to God's Word, that is absolutely affirmed. I mean, consider with me the large-scale repetition in this book. Entire books. Have you ever wondered? I know when I was a new Christian, I was wondered why four Gospels, not just one Gospel. It seems to complicate things, doesn't it? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. But as you grow in Christ, you realize what? The wonderful, not only repetition of those Gospels, but the different nuances. And now we hear some of you starting to say, yes, I understand why Matthew is doing what he's doing and Luke is doing what he's doing. You get the fact that we need it, and not just repetition, but the perspective, the different outlook. How about Kings and Chronicles, those books? Have you ever hit those and think, why Chronicles? Just repeating the same thing. We read it in Kings. That's an entire book often. And again, repeated for our good, but with nuances, with perspective. So that's large scale, but you have the lesser degrees of repetition. What about the themes? What about the theme in the Bible? God's covenant with us, introduced in Genesis 12, repeated Genesis 15, Genesis 17. Then what about the rest of the Pentateuch? Exodus 7, Leviticus 26, Numbers 15. It goes on and on, repeated over and over. Even more, Jeremiah 7, Ezekiel 36. Friends, we can go right through to the New Testament. Why? Why? Because you have lived a life this week, I have lived a life this week, where I'm telling you right now, you need to hear again that God has a covenant with you, and he will not break it. Would anyone in this room stand up and say, no, that's enough, I don't want to hear that anymore? We need to hear it, not just because we need to know it, but we need it to live. That's the food. God is a covenant God, and he will not break. Listen, friends, whatever you did this week, he will not break that covenant with you. Don't you want to hear that again? And again, and again. I need to. Why the repeating? Why the over and over nature? Again, friends, and here as we begin this morning, as we get to the end of this book, where I know some of you are teetering with frustration with this old king, we need to hear that we need to hear. That's the theme. And we are sheep, friends. And there's a funny thing about sheep, real sheep. I was reading this week that sheep are very bad learners. Very bad learners. In fact, some in the animal industry don't even call it learning at all. You know what they call it? And here again for the teachers, they call it conditioning. That's what they call it. It's conditioning. You can condition a sheep. That resonates with me, the conditioning of sheep. We are indeed, friends, very difficult learners. Think about how hard it is to learn for us. You know, some would say, well, learning a new language, man, that's hard. I mean, those kinds of things are hard. But what about learning a new habit? Learning a new routine? Learning a new principle? Learning a new anything? It can be so hard. I find the older that I get, the harder it is for me to learn. Hard to learn. We need to hear it. And that's why repetition is the key, to be exposed to something over and over. And friends, we begin this way because it's a great reminder. Again, as Solomon is landing the plane here in Ecclesiastes, today especially, he's going to revisit some things. We've seen them before, but listen, it's not just because, and I would even say to you, it's not just because we need to hear it again, because maybe we didn't. He's packing more on this time. We're getting another different perspective. Solomon is wrapping up, and we need to be reminded of how we got to this point. Remember, as we began the end last week, some broad truths. We all will die. Again, we've been there. That is true in this book, the commonality of all men. We die. Mentioned so many times in Ecclesiastes. But remember, life is anything but a meaningless death march. Remember that? That's not what life is. But one big gift filled with many gifts. Remember that? All to be enjoyed with God, in Him, glorifying Him. And hopefully, I know you've heard it so many times, but hopefully, slowly, we're starting to say, yes, I get that. You know, we've talked at length in Ecclesiastes about the emptiness so many feel in the world, have we not? Apart from God, the emptiness. And again, they don't present that all the time. But apart from God, the one that created them and gave them the gifts, they can feel no meaning. And they search for it. Especially when they work very hard to deny God. And what do they turn to? And we've looked in this book, and he comes here as he again ends over these 2 weeks. Wealth, power, pleasure, work. Again, think of our friends, unsafe friends. Those are the vessels that they turn to for meaning. Did you hear about my promotion? Did you hear about my toy? All of the things that we hear, because they're searching for meaning in the gift, not the giver. You know, we've talked about this how this happens at a time of the year like this, like Christmas. Remember, we talked earlier, a few weeks ago, about giving gifts. And if you abandon the one that gave you the gift, if you deny the one that gave you the gift, what are you stripping out of that gift? The meaning. And all that's left is the gift in that box. And we talked, and you know, a lot of us poke fun at this. We were kids once too, right? The kids that just open it and then they're on to the next gift. And in a sense, and we love them and we've all been there, right? We see that emptiness in it. And maybe what? It lasts 6-7 days until the next gift. And it can be true of us too, can it not? When we deny the source of the one who gave us gifts. And again, I know a lot of this, we've been there. We're just setting the context again as we come to land. And these gifts, Solomon brings us to one last time in this here, chapter 10, a final reminder before he closes it completely. One last bit to chew on. Before that, though, remember how he ended last time. So we talked about the death and the gifts common to all, but the education. How do you approach death? How do you approach these gifts? Well, there's an education that Solomon has been walking us through in this book. Look at chapter 9. You're in 10, verse 1. Go one verse up. Let's get back to the context of where we were, because this all weaves together. Chapter 9, verse 18. Remember how he ended last week? Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. That principle, or one sinner, one sin, can take down so much good. And then look at this, moving right in to a proverb to cement the point. 10:1. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. So a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. Even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense. And he says to everyone that he is a fool. Look back at verse 1. Dead flies can ruin a good ointment. Same idea to the end of last week. Like we said, one sinner, a little folly, you see the connection, outweighs what? Look at it, wisdom and honor. And it's so true, isn't it? One dead fly, one act of foolishness can ruin everything. I remember in my former life, I worked in university education. And one thing I was involved with was the graduation, the convocation ceremonies. And I will never forget the convocation when they were giving out the Bachelor of Education. And it feels like teacher morning, but Bachelor of Education. And this particular individual was getting his Bachelor of Education. So they called out his name and he came on the stage. And he gets about halfway through, he's walking normally, and he gets halfway, takes his robe, pulls it open, and he's just wearing his underwear in front of the whole auditorium. Goes back, of course, there's a laugh, people are like, whatever. Goes down, do you know what? For as long as I worked in that industry, in that university, it was the thing, each year, has so-and-so got a job yet as a teacher? No. No. Scarred, tarred, why? Because of all of his folly? That student, from what I heard and understood, he was brilliant, and he was going to be a great teacher. One dead fly, one act of foolishness can ruin so much. And isn't it true? Maybe some of you here this morning, I certainly resonate very much with this. One act of foolishness, friends, can ruin so much. He never got a job. And because in a moment, he probably thought it was funny. He got the few laughs he was after, but he didn't get the paycheck. One act, one senseless act ruins all of it. Same here. Oh, that we would just be wise, just be committed to wisdom, right? Don't you think about that? In acts of foolishness, I know I do. Oh, if I would just be wise. Verse 2 does it. Inclining our heart to wisdom, to the right. Note that, not the left. All that's going on there, the Bible talks about extremes, right? East, west, beginning, end. All it's just simply saying, incline your heart to the right, not the left. Not over here, the foolishness. That's all that means. And hence verse 3, even when we try to recover in our foolishness, walk on the road, the fool, picture it, finally doing it right, walking on the road, we still don't get it because our heart is not inclined that way. And so the wisdom that Solomon has weaved through this whole book, look at it, look in these opening verses. It's so crucial to the end here. And note the format, friends. We've talked about it. Look down at your Bible. You'll note the format change. Do you see it again? We're now in a proverbial proverb style again. So you know what's coming, right? That's the key. When it's written that way, you know you're getting wisdom. You know you're getting proverbs. So he revisits that. And remember, we've been there already. Remember in chapter 7, here in chapter 10, again, as he lands the plane. However, note this now, because it's ending, Solomon uses the very wisdom he has abandoned most of his life to finally pull it all together. Do you see that? This old king, so foolish for so much of his life, finally employing the wisdom, the God-given wisdom, to pull it all together for us. And that's what we'll see today. So let's take a look. Let's jump in. First, and we're going to remember a few things this morning. First, remember, point one, remember what God says about power. Remember what God says about power. Look at verse 4. If the anger of the fool rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, as it were an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in a low place. I've seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves. You hear that, especially those last three verses, 5 to 7, you think, okay, yes, yes, heard it before. The world is upside down, right? You've got people up high when they should be low, people low when they should be high. You see that in verses 5, 6, and 7. Folly, in fact, in high places. We think, yes, we've heard it before. In fact, before we even unpack that, we need to be reminded of how we've heard that before. Remember chapter 4, Solomon simply presents the injustice of power. Remember that? We talked about where is the justice. And Solomon was very clearly looking for justice, just presenting it. And what did he tell us in chapter 4, verse 2? That the dead are better than the oppressed. The dead are better than the oppressed. That's how unjust the world can seem. Right? Remember we talked about that the dead are better than the living because they're getting so oppressed, those living. Remember in chapter 5, the unjust power again, but this time the introduction of the one over the oppressors. Do you remember that? Chapter 5, verse 8. And then chapter 8, not just injustice, not just under God, but then the beginning of how we respond to injustice. Chapter 8, verse 3 said, don't flee and don't commit evil, don't sin. That's not a response. And now here, not just another response, but I would submit to you the response and the summary of how we respond to injustice. Look at it right there in verse 4. If the anger of the ruler rises against you, you do not leave your place. There it is again, right? You see that? Don't flee. Don't leave your place. For calmness will lay great offenses to rest. Stay put. Don't sin. And be calm. Why? Because calmness is the only right response. And not only is calmness right, it's the only one that works. The only one that works. Think about it, and think about even your own experiences. It's not just right, it's effective. It's never right or effective to flee from a tough boss or a tough parent. It's never right or effective to sin when we feel oppressed. It's never right. And we'll get to a caveat in a moment. And Solomon sums up a right response by saying, be calm. Be calm. I was reminded, you know, the increasingly popular British motto, you've seen it in stores, keep calm and carry on. Have you seen that? If you're like me, you're like, where is that coming from? And now everyone's just throwing stuff behind it. Well, that was a morale poster just before World War II. That's where that started from. And they had it out there, and it just would, limited print, limited run, but someone discovered that a few years ago. And it just caught fire in Britain, and here now you're getting everything. Keep calm and do whatever. Insert whatever here. But the theme there, I mean, think about the setting. World War II is imminent, right? Destruction imminent. And if it's true in wartime oppression and mortal danger, friends, then it is certainly true with that angry boss, mean teacher, aggressive government. But that's in a secular context, right? Let's go to the Bible. Even more, this isn't the only place that the Bible tells us to be composed in our response. Proverbs 25:15 says, with patience a ruler may be persuaded, and a soft tongue will break a bone. And then more broadly, Proverbs 15:1, a soft answer turns away wrath. We hear that, we get it, and we say, yes, we get that it has to be right, it has to be effective. Yet it can be so hard, friends, can it not? Sometimes, and we've talked about this too, we feel so wronged and so oppressed by the authority, do we not? We feel that. In fact, for some of us, it just consumes us. Look at the oppression. Look at what they're doing to us, to me. And a calm non-response seems almost impossible, does it not? The mere thought of responding calmly, no, I can't. It's impossible. I'm being oppressed. And it's in times like this, I, friends, with you, need to remember another that was oppressed by angry rulers. Matthew 27:27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him and put on a scarlet robe. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand, and kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. Mark 15:16. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they were striking his head with a reed, and spitting on him, and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak, and put his own clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him. And Luke 22:63, now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. Three times, three different gospels. Repeated. It's repeated, but different. Any less effective? Did maybe by that third one, when we got to Luke, something maybe deep down in that chair this morning, it's like, maybe I should listen to this, or it hit you in a certain way. Not only, friends, is repetition important, and that's part of the point for going through that, but you know what strikes me in those passages the most? I mean, that's vivid, graphic imagery of your Savior being beaten for you. But what stands out more than the blood and all the violence and the persecution is the white space that comes immediately after it. Absolutely nothing. No response. What would you do? What would you want to do? The white space, blank, screaming in our humanity for a response. I remember being a younger Christian just wanting, in any of those moments, Jesus to just unleash his divinity on them. Oh man, how good a scene, how Hollywood would that be? I'll show you that I am king, right? And you know what's funny? In our lives, and I hope you can track with me, listen, we have oppression and authority from a boss, from a teacher, from a country. We do. But there are always two sides. When you and I are oppressed, and listen, it may be 1%, there are always two sides. There is always a gray area in between, right? Look, I'm not saying this is true all the time, but I think if each one of us biblically thought about the ways that we felt oppressed, sometimes we may think, okay, maybe I didn't see it right. Maybe it wasn't all that. And you know what's striking about what happened to Christ? There are two sides. Good and evil. And there is no gray area there. Jesus was all good, all perfect, all right. And they were all evil, all unrighteous, all wrong. And if Christ, with such a chasm in between those two, if Christ can stand there, not because he's the God-man, because people will say, well, he's the God-man. If Christ, in light of that chasm in between good and evil, can stand and take the white space, how much more, friends, should we, when there's even a shred of a gray area, when there's a shred that we might just have it wrong? And maybe for some of us, we just want to fight back because that's just what we want to do. We just want to fight back. Jesus stands calm, patient, obedient to the Father, truly like lamb to the slaughter. Now, one footnote, friends, it must be said, this does not mean that we are doormats. Can we hear that this morning? I'm not endorsing it. The Bible never endorses it, right? We're not doormats. We don't just lay down in very obvious situations where we need to say something. People do flee criminal rulers, and it's wise to report or even leave unhealthy work environments. Friends, that's true, and please hear me this morning. However, I would submit to you, with the human condition in view, those are exceptions. Those are exceptions. The principle here is our response to authority. How do you respond to the power and authority over you? What's your innate response to someone being over you? And friends, can I submit to you, some of us don't like it. Some of us are very naturally rebellious. Some of us are the ones that say, don't tell me what to do. Tell me anything, but just don't tell me what to do. Don't tell me. They don't want anyone dictating what they do. And sometimes just coming to terms with the rebellion in our own heart is all we need to keep us calm with situations that maybe just aren't as oppressive as we first thought. And friends, I'm again there with you. That thing deep down that wells up, don't you tell me. I will not listen. And friends, let me give you the danger of that. Like baptism, we'll have baptism next week. They say that the first step, those obediently stepping out to be baptized, dictates your obedience in the Christian life. Your response to the power and authority that God has given to you here in this world, that thing deep down or the way you respond to it is going to dictate how you approach God in your life. And I will tell you right now, because I've lived it, you are going to rebel in your heart. You're going to rationalize, and you're going to take everything that God's word says, and there's going to be some sort of caveat for it. But David talked about that last week. We don't need to go there again. That's the caution. But again, we are not doormats, and we understand the authority that God's given to us. It's God-given for our good. Let's not forget that keynote as we leave this point. A gift. Authority is a gift from God. Point two, remember what God says about work. Remember what God says about work. Talk about power. Let's revisit work. Look at verse 8 with me. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them. If the iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength, but wisdom helps one to succeed. If the serpent bites before it is charmed, there is no advantage to the charmer. Six work situations here. Six. And at first glance, we think again, we're reminded of what we went through before. Remember chapter 2, the perceived futility of work when we don't know, remember this one, who's going to inherit our work? So Solomon's basically saying work is futile. It must be futile if you work so hard in this life and you have no idea who's going to inherit the fruits of your labor. Chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. Remember chapter 6, the lack of satisfaction with work. Do you remember that? That work can bring, always wanting more. Chapter 6, verse 7, you just want more and more. So true of our society today. You get that more, and then you want more, and it's just a vicious cycle. And then in chapter 9, the introduction of the principle that's being unpacked as the plane lands, the unpredictability of work. We looked at that a bit last week. Remember the snare, being caught in the snare. Same idea here. The one digging a pit falls into that pit. Verse 8. The one breaking through a wall finds a snake on the other side. Unpredictable. Verse 8. The quarry worker, right? The big stone quarries, that worker is working in the quarry, hurt by the stones that he works with. Verse 9. The logger endangered by the logs that he works with. Verse 9. The iron worker whose tools are not enough. Verse 10. And the snake charmer. Just another way in those ancient times, an animal tamer. One working with animals. Snake charmer in this context. Bitten by his own snake. Verse 11. The unpredictability of our work, more than just futility or a lack of fulfillment, so much more. Again, Solomon adding more here as he draws this book to a close. Not just futile, not just unsatisfying, but completely unpredictable. I mean, what just a lesson if we stop this morning and think. Again, we work hard, and we'll talk about that, but we work hard unto the Lord. But to make that the thing, knowing how unpredictable it is, you understand maybe a bit of the folly that he's trying to weave through. And I would say that some of us need this reminder when we put so much stock in our work. We can put all our energy into work, into effort, into outcomes. It often can be all about the work, all about what we do, all about what we've made with our hands, what we've created with our efforts. And here in the face of a book that tells us that work can be futile, unsatisfying and now unpredictable, we may be tempted to say, to throw our hands up and say, okay, I get it now, but why work? Why work then? So unsatisfying, unpredictable, meaningless. I mean, it's a great question if we simply took these verses as we look at them, face value. I mean, if we take none of it with us, if we don't know who is going to inherit it, and if we really don't know the outcome and it's all just predictable anyway, then why work, right? Is that what the old king is really saying? Yet such thinking not only abandons the context of this book, the greater meaning of this book, which is what? That work with all else, right, is nothing apart from God. That's one, but more, it abandons the context of the whole Bible. And we can't go there. Genesis 2:15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to what? To lounge? No. The text says to work and keep it. Man was created to work. Proverbs 12:11, whoever works his land will have plenty of bread. Not just created to work, you're provided through your work. 2 Thessalonians 3:12, a whole chapter about idleness. Those Thessalonians, Paul loved them, but there was a group of them that were doing nothing. They were the ones running around the town just talking about end times, wondering about Jesus, but doing nothing. This is what he says. Idle people are commanded and encouraged in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work, created for it, provided through it, and commanded to do it. That's work in the Bible. Loved ones, it's God's plan for us to work. And remember Colossians 3:23. Remember Colossians 3:23, to work heartily as for the Lord. So we're not going to abandon the context here in Ecclesiastes, nor in the Bible. But work, along with all things, is meant to be put in its proper perspective. God created us to work hard, and work hard for him, but not as the end. So many make work the end, but as the means, and one of many means to obey him and to give him glory. So we remember what God says, right, about work. And we remember, as we've gone through already, what God says about power. The next one, point three, remember what God says about wisdom. Wisdom. Look at verse 12 with me. The words of a wise man's mouth win him favor, but the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is evil madness. A fool multiplies words, though no man knows what is to be, and who can tell him what will be after him? The toil of a fool wearies him, for he does not know the way to the city. Now we're really drilling down, aren't we, to the themes in the book. Really a big, grand presentation of the wise and the fool. And you see it here. He's talked a lot about wisdom, but he's really going to hone in on one of those here. Such a key theme, the book, the wise and the fool, the contrast of wisdom and folly. Remember chapter 1, right out of the gate, remember that a few months ago, starts in 118 with this, what seemed like a frustrating comment. You remember this? 118, in much wisdom is much vexation. And say, wow, I thought wisdom was good. I thought it was good. Then chapter 2, at least, it noted that there is gain in wisdom. Remember that? Chapter 2, verse 13. More gain than folly. That fully fleshed out then, remember, in chapter 7. Right, chapter 7, walk through the contrast, and now we're unpacking it more, wisdom, folly. But then chapter 9, a couple of weeks ago, the sober truth. Remember that story about the poor wise man and the big siege that comes against the big city, and he saves that city, remember? And what did the text say? Wisdom is often despised. That poor man saved the city. You would think he'd be a hero in his wisdom. But his wisdom was not only not remembered, but it was not heard and despised, the text says. Wow. Now, more than presenting all the facets of wisdom, he's going to zone in now again. Remember, he's closing the loop on this, closing this book. He zones in on the fool. The fool. And let's look at the description of the fool. Look down with me. Verse 12, the lips of the fool consume him. Verse 13, the beginning of the fool's words are not just foolishness, but the end of his talk is evil madness. And look at verse 14, a fool multiplies words. Certainly no secret nor surprise, I think, to many of you, of the number one characteristic of the fool, and that's words. Words that bring harm to the fool. Number one, we need to see this. Why is the fool acting in a way that brings that rebuke? Because number one, the fool is harming themselves, bringing harm. This is the proverbial, he's digging his own grave, right? Have we been there? Seeing someone just digging their own grave with their words. The fool is their own worst enemy with their own lips. And how bad can that harm be? Verse 13, it can start foolishly, but note this, very sobering, but it can end in evil. Very strong word there for the fool. This is the time when you have the just stop, right? You just want to say, just stop. The words are coming, and you're like, please, just stop. Because you know in your heart it's going to end horribly wrong. And those nonstop words for the fool, no matter the damage, no matter the cues, right? Again, he's working through this image of the fool. The fool doesn't stop. The fool just keeps running their words. Verse 14, multiplying their words. And sadly, at least leave it at one level, this is the time when they're just tuned out. Nobody's listening anymore because they just are multiplying their words. They've hurt themselves, maybe caused evil. No one's listening anymore. No surprise then that the work of the fool is exhausting. Verse 15, talk is tiring. And friends, endless words, harmful words, are not just the description of the fool, but they can be a deadly tool for all of us. This is not just characteristic of a person. It can be a behavior we can exhibit every single day. And it can cause us immense pain. Turn with me to the book of James, James 3. James 3 in the New Testament. Just a sidestep, as this chapter is all about words. James chapter 3. The book of James has been regarded as the Proverbs of the New Testament, the wisdom of the New Testament. That's how it's regarded, the book of James. And here it's appropriate. Not only do we go into a wisdom book in the New Testament, but we go into a wisdom book that deals with words, or a chapter, I should say, a wisdom chapter, I'm sorry, that deals with words. This chapter 3, as you look at it, some of your subheadings might say taming the tongue or something like that, because you know that you're about to descend into a chapter about words. Let's pick it up in verse 5. What James is doing here is basically just giving strong illustrations about how powerful our words will be. And he comes off one illustration about, you know, the rudder of a ship can guide this huge vessel, like our tongue can guide the huge vessel of our bodies and the trajectory of what we're giving to others. Verse 5, look at it with me. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. I would submit to you, because not only there's a chapter here, but because all of us in this room are human beings, there's something in those verses that sticks, that you say yes. And maybe really in that moment you're just repenting of something. I know I am. My tongue is ablaze. It can lead to all kinds of things that are not just foolishness, but evil. And that's the point. That's the point of the tongue. And that is why the description of the fool is their tongue, is their words. And look at those vivid pictures in the book of James. Listen, friends, it's, again, this is God's word to us, but we need it. We need the reminder of how deadly our words can be. I would say just simply the one application will be, do we think? Do we take that extra second? Do we pause for a moment and think about what is about to come out of our mouth? Or do we just want to say it? Are we just so eager to just get it out? My unrighteousness, I need to work for this. And it just comes out. And then we've talked about this earlier in the book. Remember Solomon talked about, then you have that time at the end of the day. Did I really just say that? Friends, wisdom from God is all about our words, and they can be everything. Look at the image. You can build up, right? Or you can cut down with one word. Only words have that kind of power. You can build up to such heights and work at it for years and years and years, and then in one word, one adjective, throw it all away. Power, work, wisdom, lots in this book, but one more we've looked at. Remember what God says about wealth, our fourth point. Remember what God says about wealth. Look at verse 16 with me, back to Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 16. I'm going to look at wealth. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child, and your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of the nobility, and your princes feast at the proper time, for strength and not for drunkenness. Through sloth the roof sinks in, and through indolence the house leaks. Bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens life, and money answers everything. Even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich, for a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature tell the matter. You know, there may not be a bigger symbol of wealth, look at the beginning of those verses, than the feast. Think about the image that comes to your mind when you think of a feast, right? Just that lavishness, that feast. The lavish banquet table in these ancient times, so true of the rich, the picture of the wealthy, the royal, the ones that had means. And of course, before we look at these proverbs and these verses we just read, we must remind ourselves of what this book, Ecclesiastes, has said about wealth before. Remember, it said much about wealth. Remember chapter 2, the first part of that chapter where Solomon said he tested himself with what? Pleasure and indulgence. Wrapped by his now famous signature line, remember this, all is vanity. The pleasure, the indulgence, it means nothing. Remember chapter 5, not just the vanity of wealth, but the dissatisfaction of wealth. Chapter 5, verse 10, simply said, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money. Talked about that before. Later, remember, it said, such love can cause what? Sleeplessness, worry, fret. You have wealth, you have stuff. Remember, we talked about it. The more stuff you have, the more worry you have, the more you have to take care of. And we talked about that. And then chapter 9, as Solomon wraps up wealth and teaches against those that want to sell everything and go live in the wilderness, right? Now, the response to that would be people that say, oh, just sell everything. He says in chapter 9, verse 7, that God has, and note, remember the strong word, God has approved such pleasure and enjoyment. Strong, strong word before we want to throw the baby out with the bathwater. It's how we approach wealth. It's not the fact that we have it, or want or don't want it. It's how do we approach wealth. Again, this approval is now not a blank check to just feast and pleasure at will. No, look at the contrast between verse 16 and verse 17. Look at 16 again. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning. That word there, it says your king is a child, the childish king. More accurately, that word is the immature king, right? Just a child is a good word to encapsulate what that king is like. He's immature. He's childish. And how do we know that? Well, look at it. His princes feast in the morning. Such a picture of reckless wealth. Can you imagine? Just think for a moment. You get up, you begin your day, and then you have a feast? I mean, if it's foreign now, believe me, it was absolutely foreign in those times. I mean, in ancient times, the feast was for the evening. And we'll get to the sensibility in a second. You feasted in the evening. You ate and did those things at evening because what are you doing during the day? You're working, and you're working hard. And you'll see there's even more to the feast that comes later. But it would be absolutely folly and foolishness in ancient times to get up, right, brush your teeth, get ready, and sit down at the banquet table and just indulge yourself. Do you see the imagery here? So she's saying that's foolishness to have that much wealth. And we talked about Howard Hughes a few weeks ago, where you don't even know what to do with that wealth, that you throw a feast together in the morning. That's the foolishness, the immaturity of our approach to wealth. Look at verse 17. Look at the contrast. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of the nobility, and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. You see how that fits together now? Not only are they feasting for strength, it's a proper time to have a feast. Because that's when you need your strength. You've been in the fields all day. And you sit down and you eat and regenerate, rejuvenate. And did you get the intention caught there? Those ones that get up and want to feast and use their wealth right away like that for drunkenness. And we know what the Bible says about drunkenness. Vivid, vivid contrast. There is a way, friends, in which we enjoy the wealth that God's given to us. A proper stewardship, not only of the thing, but the time that we enjoy the thing. There's nothing wrong with wealth and things. We talked about it. But it's the way we approach it. And note more of the unpacking here, not just with God or for him, so much of the theme that's been picking up steam as we move through this book, but look at it. But abandoning his wisdom, the fool, is foolish. like feasting in the morning, right? That's when you abandon your wisdom. Abandoning his wisdom is always dangerous. Now look at verse 18. He's not done with this. Through sloth, the roof sinks in, and through indolence, the house leaks. The ill-feasting, immature, lazy one does nothing as the house falls apart around him. Nothing. And the irony of having the wealth to do something about it. The trappings of wealth approach so wrongly, so often. Again, like work, we make wealth the end by the means. And we forget what God has to say. Such as verse 19, look at it with me. Bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens life, and money answers everything. Some look at that verse and say, there it is, carte blanche. I can do whatever I want to do with it. But another example, friends, have we not learned that this year? Taking a verse and pulling it right out of its context. And friends, let's look at it together. What is the context? The whole context of these verses is what? Wisdom, folly, and even more, responsibility. That's the point, is responsibility. Verse 16, 17, the contrast of good use and abusive use of wealth. Verse 18, the consequence of that abuse, saying nothing about a blank check. And with that lead-in, it would be foolish, and not to mention irresponsible, to all of a sudden think that God has just thrown the shackles off. Go nuts. Like, eat, drink, and throw money at everything. No, friends, that's not what it's saying. Remember who has given us those gifts of food and money. Who has given them? God. God has. And rather than eating and drinking as much as we want, this verse keeps the context that we eat, drink, and laugh responsibly, yes, but even more, with God, by God, and for God. That may sound good. You say, well, where's that coming from? Well, this verse comes in a sandwich. We just had the top, and we look at the bottom. Look at verse 20 with me. Even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich. For a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature tell the matter. The sandwich between two pieces. One, responsibility. And what's next? The king. The king. We can't escape the king. Eat, drink, spend under the king, and note his power even in your thoughts. Let me ask you something. What kind of king would know your thoughts? What kind of king knows your thoughts? There's no answer. The king. The king. Our irresponsibility, our independence, our rebellion, our disobedience, all of those things, always internally and externally, always in view of the king. He sees everything. He sees it all, even though we try so hard to pretend that he doesn't see that. He sees it all. And I love the imagery of the bird at the end of the verse, right? Orienting us above. Nothing more than that. The bird hears, the winged creature tells, right? You just can't hide. You can't hide. The king sees. Far from using, then, verse 19 as a launch pad to eat, drink, and just spend your money crazily, as much as we want, claiming that God gave it. No, this verse comes in a specific context in a book that has been teaching us about how we approach the things God has given us by first recognizing the one who gave them. God gives and God defines, friends. His definition's not ours. So many, we hear that a lot, don't we? I know what the Bible says, but I don't like it. That's not respectful to the king at all. Yes, we can wrestle with these truths. But every good parent in this room, how much would you put up with that from your children? I know what you're saying, but I don't like it. We would never put up with that. God is not putting up with it here. The king has an approach for his subjects, for us, the way we are to respond to him. Friends, we need to do that and remind ourselves together. I mean, finally, on that point, friends, think about it. If this was a license for unbridled spending and pleasure and that kind of attitude, then why the rebuke in verse 16? Why the consequence in verse 18? And why the reminder of the king's oversight and power in verse 20? I mean, it all makes sense if we just read the Bible as it is. The reality is, like power, like work, like wisdom, like wealth, we must remember what God says about it before we make our own definitions. So, friends, it's true in this chapter, as Ecclesiastes now comes to a close, and we'll end it next week, that God's word has indeed repeated itself. And such today, we've indeed revisited the key themes, right, in this book. And we recognize, here is one I hope we're on together, that we need to revisit them. And that in the Christian walk, we need to not just once, but over and over and over again. I appreciate what Ryan said at the beginning when we come to the Lord's table. We need to be reminded. We need to be reminded. And friends, listen, and you know I've said it so much, not just of where we've been this week, but the goodness of God, the covenant of God. Sometimes I think we just need to focus on that. Our God is good. Our God is good. I just almost want that in my mind all the time, being played over and over. God is good. He has my best in view. God is good. We need to just remind ourselves over and over. And my prayer this week as we look at a chapter like this is that you're not putting your hands up in frustration and saying, wow, when will this book end? And I know some of you have. And I hope, and we laugh together, and you guys know I've been open. I mean, I've been beat up by this book for the past few months. But I do hope that as the plane lands and friends listen, that you, like me, like all of us, there's something, maybe just one thing, you've held on to and you say, wow, life is not meaningless. Life is not all vanity. And that we take this old king not as a grouchy old man, but as one that has many scars, many, many scars, because he wanted to do it his way. He wanted to throw up his hands against the one king, the one creator, the one that defined the rules. And he cries out to his son, and we'll see this next week, don't be me. Don't do that. Don't have that attitude to the creator and the one who gave you all these things. Don't do that. Don't be that way. And friends, we know that because we recognize that it is rare, and I would say if ever, that we tell our children something only once and they get it. That our teachers only tell us once. Teachers in this room, can you imagine? You just say it one time and they get it. And that we learn that when we hear things, only once we do them. That's not the way it works. And Christian, it's all the more true with God's word. So often, this great book, the Bible, so often, the Bible can seem like it's just repeating itself, especially as we're in this study. But our lives bear out the reason why it must repeat itself. We need to hear Bible truths, gospel truths, again and again. We need to. In fact, and it was coined by a man before us, we need to preach the gospel to ourselves every single day. This is not just an evangelism out there. We, loved ones, we Christians need to hear that gospel every day. Not just once at salvation, but we need that good news and we need that reminder constantly, always, because we live in a world that denies it. And here we need that one final reminder. And remember way, way back, go back into those recesses of the spring of 2015. Do you remember that book, Colossians? What did we learn about Colossians? The gospel, yes. But the gospel has implications for you today if you're a Christian. Do you remember those? There's a way that we live as Christians, right? And in some senses, we can be told once in a book like Colossians, or we can preach that message about our new identity, who we are, no longer slaves to the flesh, slaves to sin, but saved and redeemed in his righteousness to stand up every single morning and live as the king's subjects for his glory, enjoying this wonderful kingdom that the king has given for us. You know what the benefit is of just giving him glory? The benefit of giving him glory in everything is we get to enjoy the ride. And we miss it. We miss it because we throw our hands up and say, why does the Bible say this? I don't like that. Instead of, and again, I keep going to this analogy. I know you're sick of it through Ecclesiastes, but the parent to the child, right? I am so edified and encouraged by that relationship now that I have with the boys. I get it. All of this, I give to him. If we would just submit and say, you know best, you made me. And all the benefits of submitting to the king and enjoying what he's given to us. And friends, as I close, can I just tell you, this is not just a feel-good thing. It's not what just needs to be said in church. Each one of you and me, we need it. We need God desperately. Oh, friends, we need him more than we even realize. And we've talked about this world, and we won't go there anymore. But each one of us brought a week into that chair, and we need him. We cannot do this on our own. Our precious John Webb in the hospital, gathering there with the men yesterday, and just to see, I was talking to Jim before service, just his heart, the men for this church. He needs us. He needs us, friends. He needs us. And we need him. And we can do nothing to our precious brother without him. But we need to bring him to our brother. And we need to bring him into every single day. When you get up tomorrow morning, you say, "This day is for you, King. I will not quibble. I will not quarrel. I'm not going to rebel. I'm not going to fight back because I know what you expect of me. I'm going to do it because it'll make the day easier, and ultimately, friends, it will give him glory." That's all our dear brother wants as he sits in that hospital with uncertainty. He just wants our church to glorify God. And we should too. We need God, friends. We need each other first in times like this, but ultimately and only, there's only one that we need, and it's God. Let's not abandon each other when we are told over and over again we need each other. And let us not abandon God in times such as these when really we know where we're all going, and we're going to him. So can we do that together, chapel, as the body of Christ? Let's pray.